All right, so you're a farmer in the northern kingdom of Israel. And you know what? You're a pretty good Jew, and you try to do your best to follow what God has called you to do. But if you're honest, like, you have a farm and you have a family to provide for. So yeah, sometimes you get distracted, but you do your best. Plus, compared to everyone else, you've always been pretty good, particularly compared to your king. In your youth, you thought your king was a great leader because under Jeroboam's rule over northern Israel, your country has had more wealth and more prosperity since any time, probably since the time of David and his son Solomon. But the more time has passed and the older that you've gotten, you've realized that your king and your other leaders actually care nothing about you. They don't care about the little people. You realize that they've made their wealth by taking advantage of the poor, by enslaving and putting people into slavers' debt, those who didn't have the power to stop them, and by taking land that God promised people, by taking their land because they're not powerful enough to stop it and because they're in trouble financially. Plus, as the power of this, just the stinking empire in the north, the Assyrians, as their power has grown and grown, Jeroboam seemed to do nothing about it, nothing that worked anyway. No, you learned a long time ago, if your family was going to thrive, it was up to you to make it happen. It was you that had the power to control this. It was up to you not to trust kings or leaders, because kings, in the long run, they're worthless. But it wasn't just the kings that you decided you couldn't trust, kings like King Jeroboam, but you couldn't trust the priests and the prophets either, because they were just as bad. They were supposed to be Jews, right? Weren't the priests and prophets supposed to be the example to everyone? Weren't they supposed to follow their father Moses and the covenant that God made with Moses and the people at Mount Sinai? Weren't they supposed to obey God's law and lead us in sacrificing of sin? You seem to remember a day when the priest actually taught that if we followed God, he'd bless us, and if he didn't, he would curse us. But you can't remember the last time that you actually heard a priest preach that with any kind of conviction at all. All you seem to hear about nowadays is that other god named Baal. And at first, talk about Baal disgusted you, but you've seen how well some of the people that worship Baal are doing, how successful their crops are. Your neighbors and even some of the priests have been saying, if you would just worship Baal, then your crops would be doing fine. Because after all, Baal is the god of agriculture and fertility and rainfall, isn't he? So you never planned on it. It was never in your plan. You didn't mean for it to happen. Eventually, you found yourself at least visiting the temple of Baal once in a while after you went to the temple of God. You always went to the temple of God first, but after that, You would sometimes find yourself at the temple of Baal. And you know what? You never intended to sleep with the cult prostitutes. Like that, because they told you if you sleep with the prostitutes, then that Baal's gonna bless you. That's how you worship Baal. And you never intended that to happen, but man, you need your crops to do well, because your crops haven't been doing that well. Well, I'm like, if you're honest, they've been doing okay, but your neighbor's crops are doing better. So you went ahead and slept with the prostitutes because, you know, what if it works? It's working for them. It's not like you'd sacrifice one of your own children to Baal, which your neighbors have been doing. You'd never let it go that far. You'd never walk down that path because you got it under control. It'd never go that far. If you were honest with yourself, you could admit at first it really bothered you, this worshiping of Baal, because, again, you're a really good Jew. But everyone you know is doing the same. Everyone is thriving right now. Everybody's doing it, even the king. So honestly, how bad could it really be if even the king and the priests are talking about it? And you know what? For a while, it actually worked pretty well. Things were going good. As long as you kept your head down and you didn't make waves about how the rich and powerful were taking advantage of the poor and doing injustice constantly, as long as you kept going to the temple of God while making sure Baal was appeased too, as long as your wife didn't find out that you were sleeping with these cult prostitutes, man, everything was fine. Everything was rolling around nicely. Man, your life was good. It was content. Man, you were comfortable. That was until King Jeroboam died and all hell broke loose. There was a king after King Jeroboam. You remember there was a king because it was one of his sons, but he got assassinated so quickly you can't even remember his name. And over the next 3 years, there were three more kings, and all three of those kings got assassinated right away too. In fact, Jeroboam ruled for over 30 years. Well, over the last 13 years, You've had five worthless kings, and this sixth one, that's those last one in power, he's more worthless than all of them. He's an incompetent fool. Yeah, after Jeroboam died, that's when things started going bad in Israel. That's when everything started to fall apart. For decades, your country has been losing power to the Assyrian Empire. And just 30, 40 years ago, you can remember, we were powerful, we were wealthy, but over the last 30, 40 years, after these few decades, it's just been falling apart. And it's created all kinds of fear of being conquered, killed, and taken into slavery, into exile. In fact, it's the biggest fear that you have, that your family's going to be taken away to this brutal empire. The new king, he seemed to give in to every demand that Assyrians have. Man, he's just bled the wealth of our country to where it's almost gone to appease them. And you just had hoped that it would be enough. You know, a lot of the priests and prophets, the prophets in the temple that King Jeroboam built in Bethel, they told the people over and over, if they would just sacrifice more to Baal, if we just made alliances with Syria and the Philistines and even those traitors Judea in the south, then we'd be strong enough to stand against the Assyrian Empire. Then we'd be safe. Then it would be okay. But it's not. You think now maybe you should have listened to those prophets that everyone was talking about. You know, not the ones at Bethel, not the ones that the king appointed, but the ones that supposedly God appointed. The prophet Amos. You know, that prophet that everybody was talking about from that traitor country in the south, Judea, who are supposed to be our brothers, but betray us every chance they get. Why should you have listened to a prophet who says he's from God, but he's from the southern kingdom, that traitor kingdom, Judea? Why would we listen to him? And Hosea? I mean, are you kidding me? Hosea married a prostitute, and his wife cheated on him again and again. How blessed could he really be? How righteous could that man be if he has a wife who's cheating on him and who's a former prostitute? Why would I listen to him? But you have to admit, everything they predicted has come true. Everything they warned about has come true. They said if we worship Baal, that it would bring God's wrath because God said we were cheating on him. We were committing adultery against him over and over with him. They said that God hated the way that we treated the needy and the poor, and we did not seek out justice for those who could not seek out justice for themselves. They said over and over, the priests and the prophets of Baal and the priests of prophets, even the ones in Bethel that Jeroboam appointed, were false. But how are we supposed to know who was right? How are we supposed to figure out which priests and prophets to listen to and which ones we shouldn't listen to? They said that if it kept going, that God was going to utterly annihilate Israel and give us over into the hands of our enemies. But honestly, why would any of us think that was the case? We've been a small country that shouldn't have stood for 600 years, and we've been fine for those 600 years. So why would we think anybody could ever destroy us? But they said it should have been clear to us. That they shouldn't have even tell us not to listen to other priests and prophets, because it should have been clear, because we should have known through God's word, where God made it very clear in the Mosaic covenant and the law that our lives were to be for worship of the God of the Bible and the God of the Bible alone. But I mean, we needed our crops to grow. How else were we supposed to build wealth to stand against the Assyrian Empire? How else was I supposed to take care of my family? Were you supposed to just stop worshiping Baal when everyone else was doing it and it seemed to be working? You really thought when your country, Israel, was forced to become a vassal state, not even a standalone country anymore, but a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire, that they would finally leave you alone. They'd finally stop attacking you. Hosea did try to tell us that we're just prostituting ourselves again, first time to Baal and now to the Assyrian Empire, but no one else saw it that way. And why did Hosea have to talk so harshly to us? He treated us like we were Philistines or something, but that man that couldn't even control his own wife was trying to tell us how to live our lives? It's preposterous. But now you wonder. You wonder if you should have listened. Because maybe if you would have, God wouldn't have removed his blessing from your land. Maybe he would have protected Israel. Maybe if you would have listened to Amos and Hosea and turned away from your sin and turned back to God, you wouldn't have a hook run through your nose right now that's attached to a rope carried by an Assyrian soldier taking you to a land in their empire that you never heard of and didn't even know existed. Maybe you wouldn't have to watch your children be raped and your grandchildren be dashed against the city walls. And maybe you wouldn't have to watch your country burn. Maybe if you would have just turned away from what the prophet said was open sin against God and turned back to God, none of this would have happened. No. It's not it. It's the king's fault. If the king would have been more brave, if the king would have been such a coward, if the king would not have been so foolish in the way he led us, none of this would have happened. That's right. It's not your fault. It's his fault. Anyone in here think you might be an Israelite? That you might be like an Israelite? Did any part of that, or if you think back on it, make you think, sometimes that's me? That's our culture right now. I think that's the same things that I might do sometimes. Guys, so often we disconnect these stories from 3,000 years ago like they have no impact on our daily lives, but they're not all that disconnected. It's really not. We get caught up in our culture, don't we? We get caught up in what our culture says that we should or shouldn't do. We let things become more important to us than our love for God. We blame others. We envy others. We follow other people that we know in the long run we shouldn't be following or listening to. We scream at our leaders and place blame on them for the ills in this world. When God's just called us to love our neighbor. Are you more of an Israelite than you might have been first willing to admit when you hear stories like this as we go through the prophets in the Old Testament? Because what we began to see last week and what we're going to see continue on through the last 9 chapters of Hosea is God is warning and accusing his people over and over and over, warning them of what is coming if they don't turn back to him. And I just laid out the story of what actually happened to them, right? He's laying out accusations and reasons and logic and love and all of these things because he doesn't want judgment to fall on them. That's not what God wants for his people, but he's warning them, telling them this is going to happen. And so starting in chapter 4 and through the rest of Hosea, we see God just call them out for exactly what they're doing. He says that they're liars, they are murderers, they are adulterers, that they are taking advantage of the poor, that they're apathetic, that they're selfish with their wealth, that there is rampant sexual sin, and that they are cheating on him with Baal and other idols. He says that there's a lack of holiness, there's a lack of faithfulness, there's a lack of justice and love for God and love for your neighbor. And in the end, he says their hearts aren't given to God, aren't given to me above all else, that their hearts are selfish and are constantly thinking about their own needs, their own wants, and what they think is best. All the while, I'm sure so many people in Israel were constantly blaming someone else. It's someone else's fault. It's someone else's responsibility. It's someone else that's letting this happen. It's someone else's fault that God's curses seem to be falling on us. Whether their neighbor or the king, it's never me. It's always what's going on around me. But in reality, the reality is they just simply walked away step after step after step from the God that saved them, that blessed them, that brought them out of the land of Egypt and gave them a land to dwell in, and what ran right into their sin, which would eventually lead them to being dragged into hell on earth, captivity by the brutal and utterly vicious Assyrian Empire. Corey, can you put up the timeline for me? Do you have it? If you remember, this didn't happen overnight. God had been warning them since the first time they installed a king around 1030. When they first put in the first king Saul in 1030, God had been warning them for 300 years. From 300 years from the time they put in a human king, things started getting worse. But then you see in 931, when the kingdom of Israel was actually divided, that's where it really started falling apart quickly. So for 200 years, it started the 100 years before, but think about it for a second. 200 years, God had been sending them to the northern kingdom, prophets and priests and other people warning them over and over. This is not, like, you think about where our country was 200 years ago. This was not for a year or two. We always operate in what God's doing in our lives this year. This is 200 years of God sending prophets, of them killing prophets, of them ignoring prophets, proclaiming God's word, and they ignore it. And it just got worse and worse and worse till finally God had to remove the blessings from Israel. So we say things like, he removed the blessing, but what were the blessings? We could list a lot of blessings that he removed, but honestly, the blessings that he removed are the four themes that we've been talking about since the beginning of this series. So if you haven't been with us, it's marriage, land, temple, and king. God, the main ways God blessed his people were through marriage, land, temple, and king. And so let me just walk through so you can see this. See what God's removing from his people so you can feel the weight of what's going on here. So our first theme for this whole series has been marriage, that God made a covenant with Abraham that he was going to make a huge people group out of his people, and through him was going to bless the entire world, right? And then the next step, kind of the beginning of the fulfillment of that was the Mosaic Covenant, when God actually brought a couple million people out of Egypt, freed them, and then started to bless them. And he said, I'm making a covenant with you. If you follow me and are faithful to me, I will be faithful to you. It's like a marriage. It's very much a marriage covenant. And we see from the last rest of scripture, it's referred to like a marriage constantly. We saw that in Hosea last week. God made a marriage covenant with his people. So God says he's going to remove it. What did that look like? Look at chapter 5. This is where we're going to jump into scripture. Pull up Hosea 5. And we're going to read verse 3 and 4. Hosea 5, 3 and 4. This is God talking. I know Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel. It was the major tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. So when he says Ephraim or he says Israel, God's referring to the same thing, same people. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Where it says, their deeds do not permit them to return to God, it's that the marriage is so toxic, it can't continue any longer. We talked about that last week. He is saying, you no longer even know me because of your faithfulness. And whenever it uses in the Old Testament, especially like that, in this context, when it says know me, it's not just talking about knowing him, right? It's like in marriage, when we know our spouse, and the mingling of souls, part of that, we talk about how we become one with our spouse, how we become one with Jesus Christ. It's that deep, affectionately, soul level of knowing someone. That's what it's talking about right there. Like, you don't even know me. You're so defiled. You've rejected me so completely that even if you tried to turn back to me at this point, at the end, you wouldn't even know me anymore. You'd just be desperate, but you wouldn't know who I am. Man, our marriage has become too defiled for this to continue. So God removes that blessing from them. As we've said before, God's going to divorce the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you've been with us, God has a plan to restore that marriage. Divorce for God is never final, ever. He'll never give up on his people. He'll never give up on his bride. But there has to be separation. It's too toxic. They don't even know him anymore. If he's going to renew them, divorce has to happen. So he removes that blessing from them. So our first thing he removes is marriage. Our second theme of blessing from God is land. Turn to chapter 9. Turn to chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 1. Hosea 9, verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them, saying all of their fruit is going to fail, all their goodness is going to fail them. Verse 3, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Verse 17 goes on to say they're going to be wanderers among the nations. Guys, it's pretty simple. God promises people land. Right? When he brought them out of Egypt, he promised them land. That's why we call it the promised land. It came from a promise. I'm going to give you land. He promised it all the way back to Abraham. That your people, after 400 years, remember he predicted that? After 400 years in a place that's not their own, I'm going to set your people free. I'm going to set them free from exile, and I'm going to give them a land that's their own. It's a promised land that runs all the way back to Genesis 15. A land and a place where they could live, but it also represented a place of blessing to be God's people, a land where God would bless them. That God, a representation of that God protects those who love him and who are faithful. So part of the Mosaic Covenant was based on this. If they were faithful to God, he would provide land, he would make the land fruitful, the livestock, the homes, and protection that they would need from the surrounding nations. If you ever read like 1st, 2nd Kings, or even go back further when they first get to the land of Israel, like they walked in and God conquered the land for them, right? They didn't go in and create cities. The cities were there. They didn't go in and create crops and vineyards and livestock. They were there. So they walk into these cities and God conquers before them, and everything they ever need in this unbelievable fertile land is there. They just walk in and take it, and God makes it their possession and then protects them from all the nations so they can't come take it back because the lands around them were evil, and so God drove them out. It's crazy. He frees them from slavery, gives them this beautiful, fruitful land, and they didn't have to do anything but be faithful. And if you remember from the last few weeks, God was ridiculously faithful to them, especially during the time of David and Solomon, where Israel became one of the richest nations to ever exist, and they were like a military power. This tiny little country is this military power. They had no business being that strong at all, yet God blessed them because he said he would bless them. That's who God is. But Israel is not faithful anymore, not at all, to the point that in Hosea, God says that that Israel is going to become a desolation, that the animals are going to take control of Israel again as God removes all of his protection from them, and that they're going to die by the sword of their enemy if they don't turn. So the second blessing God is going to remove is land, and they're going to be taken away from the land, but it's also he's going to take away everything that the land represents. Now maybe the most tragic one. Our third theme is temple. Turn to chapter 5. And we'll pick it back up in verse 5. Hosea chapter 5, verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. I know you guys hear me say this a lot, but I want to keep it on the top of the mind. If you remember, the temple was a huge deal to the Jewish people. And not because it was some beautiful building, which it was, but God's presence was there among his people. And so in the northern kingdom, they built a false temple. I mentioned that earlier in the story, right? They built a false temple in Bethel, a false temple to false priests. But despite the fact that they built a temple, the only real temple is in Jerusalem. Right, so they build one in the north in Bethel. It's a false temple. They build it anyway. Yet even though they did that, God was still with them. He still sent his prophets. And through the prophets, he still sent his spirit. He was still among the people. But what he's saying here is no more. Because you have so utterly defiled our covenant that you made with me. Because you ignore me and you mock my laws. Because even your prophets and your priests and your kings have taught falsehood and themselves worship falsehood and led you astray. God is saying, I'm going to leave you completely. That for a people who have relied on God completely for hundreds of years to protect them, man, for some of them, if they were faithful at all, and there had to be a few faithful people left in Israel, that would be terrifying because they know they're not powerful enough. By this time, Assyria is a monster. They have no hope without God protecting them. And God says, I'm going to remove my presence from you completely. And what we'll also see in Hosea, how that plays out is God says, I'm going to take away your sacrifice. And I'm going to take away your offerings, and I'm going to take away your temple. Now, we have Jesus Christ, so this is hard to wrap our minds around, but if you remember, the way they got clean before God is they would sacrifice animals to cover their sin. And he's saying, you're not going to have any way to cover your sin anymore. You're not going to have any place to go. You're not going to have priests. You're not going to have prophets. You're not going to have a temple, and you're not going to have me. You're not going to even be able to be clean. You're not going to be able to come before me. I am removing my presence from you, and when you call to me, I won't be there. Whew. I mean, if we think about it, that should be terrifying. Calling out to God knowing he's not going to listen to your cries. That's how bad it got. God removing himself from Israel. And that's what the temple represents. Our last theme is king. And this is one, if they would have just listened to him at all, would have just been so obvious. But it wasn't. Turn to chapter 10, Hosea 10. We're going to start in verse 13, Hosea 10, 13. You have plowed iniquity, meaning sin. You have just, like a farmer. I mean, you've just plowed it into the ground and all you're reaping is sin and devastation. You have plowed iniquity and you have reaped injustice. Again, that's injustice for the poor, for the needy, for the struggling. You have eaten the fruit of lies. because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel. Remember, Bethel is the place where the false temple is in the north. It shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. The dawn meaning the day of the Lord. When judgment comes, the dawning of his judgment, the king will be utterly cut off. If you remember, all the way back 300 years ago, remember that 1030 that we had on our timeline, God warned his people, if you ask for a human king, instead of letting me be your king, that it's going to go really, really, really badly for you. Do you guys remember talking about that? I think it was 1 Kings 8 or 1 Samuel 8 that when God warned them. Man, guys, God is their protector. God is their advisor. God gives wisdom. God rules over Israel, but they trusted in man. God said he'd give them what they wanted, if you remember. And they decided not to trust in God, to trust in man. And man has led them to utter destruction. And after 722, when the northern kingdom of Israel falls, no king will ever rule in northern Israel again. No king will ever rule from their capital of Samaria. No king will ever set foot in northern kingdom of Israel as their ruler in the same way again. It's done. It's over. The line of kings in the south is the line of David, and God's going to protect that forever. The line of kings in the north, that started with the first Jeroboam, it's done. Marriage, land, temple, king. God is going to rip them all down because of their sin, because of their rebellion. And listen, guys, I hope you hear this. God takes sin unbelievably seriously. Hey, more than we ever dreamed he did. Like, we're afraid to talk about sin in the church now. He takes sin more seriously than you ever dreamed that he did. And now we can look at all Israel's sin and all the accusations and how they seemingly just did terrible things over and over and over. But when we have the beginning, right, we just look at all the things they did wrong. But when you have the beginning, like when I laid out, at the beginning of my sermon, when I laid out what it might have been like to be an Israelite, is it really that hard to picture how it might have happened? How step by step they might have walked into this? Because can I ask you, is it really any different in our country now? Right? I might blow some of your minds out of the water. Like, I don't think America's God's chosen people like Israel. We're not the new Israel. We're just another country where some people worship God and some people don't, right? So we're not exactly like Israel. But at the same time, is it any different for the Christian nation that's disappearing in the United States? Are we any different than this? Have we not walked step by step by step into things that 50 years ago, 100, remember, we're talking about hundreds of years here. Over decades, over 100, over 200 years, have we not walked into some of the same things that if they would have seen how we live now 50 years ago, 100 years ago, you think they wouldn't have just been like completely devastated and overwhelmed by the way we live now? Even in the Christian world? Did you ever think, people that, especially if you were alive 50, 60 years ago, but people that were, did you ever think that we would see a day where 60 million babies would be killed, and instead of calling abortion killing babies, we'd call it women's rights? Did anyone ever think we'd get to that day where it's like, it's almost flippant, it's just women's rights, it's not killing babies, it's none of that, it's just women's rights. Did you ever think we'd get to a day where gender, like people actually argue that gender wasn't scientific, no matter what you think about that debate, that gender's not scientific, it's completely a choice. And if you disagreed with that, well, you were accused at least of hating, well, like everything and everyone. You think 50 years ago they could even have dreamed that something like that would even be possible? Did you ever think that we'd see a day when pornographic, crazy, vulgar, and ridiculously violent content would be normal in our movies and TV shows, and that Christian people lots of times wouldn't even blink an eye at it? It's just like normal. It's just what we do. You think they wouldn't be completely shocked if we just went 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, wouldn't be shocked by the things that we just accept now as normal? Did you ever think that we'd see a day where a gunman would kill 50 people, injure 500 plus, and although all of us would think and believe and pray for it because it's tragic, but wouldn't even be surprised by it? Whenever 50, 100 years ago, when everybody think that that's just normal? Because in a week from now, most of us aren't going to remember that even happened. Because it's normal. Not very long ago, most of these things would have been unthinkable. And now they're normal. If you were honest and you really thought about it, like actually thought about it in an honest way, a godly way, what do you think it would take to wake up our country at how accepting of sin we actually are and what God is actually calling us to be and calling us to do? What kind of wake-up call do you think it would take? What do you think God would have to do to completely change the trajectory of this country back the other way? For Israel, it took God's judgment falling on them in devastating ways. It took him divorcing them, removing them from the land, taking away his presence, and killing off their line of kings to wake them up. But more personally, what do you think it would take for some of us? There are things in all of our lives, whether you can see it today or not, whether it's obvious to you or it's hidden from you, that we don't really want to change. Maybe it's secret or just consistent sin, whatever it might be, lust or anger or bitterness or pride or envy or whatever it might be. Maybe it's just consistently a part of your life and you're like, that's just who I am. Or maybe it's secret sin. Maybe it's a lack of love for God and keeping it at the forefront of your life. Like you're just too busy with everything else and you just don't, God's not at the forefront and you know it. Maybe it's the comforts of life that you just don't want to let go. We talk about that all the time, American society. We just don't want to let go of certain things if we're going to at all be honest about it. Maybe it's a lack of concern, if you're honest. Again, that's what we're talking about. I keep saying that, if we can be honest. Maybe it's, if you're honest in your heart, it's a lack of concern for the injustices that are done in our country and for the poor and for what God has a heart for those in need, whatever that need may look like, spiritually, physically, emotionally, whatever the need is, we just kind of ignore it. As long as we don't have to see it, we're okay. Maybe it's just deep down that you don't want God to call you to anything different. You're afraid of God calling you to something different because you like having control of your life. You like where it is. Or maybe, more practically for a lot of us in this room, maybe it's our full schedule that you know that you need to cut back on for the sake of Christ and for the sake of discipleship and for the sake of Christ's church. You know it should be at the top of your priority list, but it's just easier to keep doing what you're doing and do what everybody else in your culture says is important. So whatever's keeping your schedule busy, the culture says is important. That's how everybody else lives. That's how other Christians live. I'm not doing anything wrong. Whatever it is, what do you think it would take for you to see? What kind of wake-up call do you think God would have to allow happen? What would be needed for you to truly be awoken to God's call on your life and for you to actually make him central and everything to flow out from what God wants from you, everything in your life to flow from Jesus Christ and everything else? Because what if we actually listened and heard the truth of the gospel? What if we let it sink down in us so deeply, so richly? What if we started to fall so in love with God that a wake-up call wasn't needed? It just wasn't needed. That God didn't need to do it that way. What if it didn't take tragedy? What if it didn't take pain? What if it didn't take struggle? But our growth simply happened out of a growing and desperate need for a relationship with God, to know him in this way. Like when in the Old Testament it says to know God, you're just desperate to know God. What if that's all it took? Because right here, in the middle of all this accusation and judgment and difficulty, when we got these two stunning passages in one of the most difficult books in the Bible where God's calling his people a whore. And then we've got these two stunning passages right in the middle of all of this. Turn to chapter 11. Turn to chapter 11. We get to see who God really is. We're going to start in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws and bent down to them and fed them, like you feed a child, like you take care of a child. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. That's the prophecy of who's going to conquer them. Because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Amadah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Because I said in the sermon last week that this is a love letter. Right, this is God in anguish asking himself, can I do this to my bride? Can I do this to my child? His love and his compassion and his tenderness, it says, is warm within him for them. Those that are rebelling against him like this, it's warm for them. Like, listen, it says that God's heart recoils within him. Think about that. God's heart recoils within him for what he must do to bring them back to him. And it's almost like God is debating with himself in this moment. Is this truly the only way to do this? Is there really not another way for me to do this? Of course God knows. In the rest of the chapter, into the next chapter, we see that God knows clearly this is the only way. Again, he says, I will be a lion and I will roar and I will devour them because that's what they need. But God's debating with himself this whole time. Is this really what we've got to do? Is this where it's come to? It's crazy. Man, God has wrath for sin, just terrifying wrath for sin, but yet he's still torn for the bride that he adores. It's because, as I said earlier, yes, our sin is far, far worse than we ever thought it was, but God's love and grace for us through his son, Jesus Christ, is bigger than we ever dared dream it to be. We don't truly rest, we don't really understand how devastating sin is and how much God hates it, because if we did, God's grace would be so much bigger and so much deeper than we ever really dwell on, that we ever spend time in, that we ever let actually transform us. In Hosea 6, we get to see how big God's love for us really is. Turn to Hosea 6. We're going to look at verse 1. Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us, and he has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Some of you may remember, not too long ago, my son broke his leg. And without intervention, my son may have never been able to walk on that leg at all, at least never walk on it again normal. Now, does anybody remember, how was my son's leg fixed? It took surgery. Now, surgery is normal for us, right? But if you think about it, for what it actually is, a surgeon took a knife and cut into my son's leg, opened it up, messed around with the bones, moved them around, moved ligaments around, added things in there, and then stitched him up and stitched him back together. If you think how brutal that actually is, it's brutal. But you know what? It healed him. He's running like crazy. He's always bothering me. Dad, can we go on a run? 9 months ago, like, we were like, is his leg ever going to heal right? Like, there was a risk that it would break again. It would never heal the right way, that he may never be able to walk like he once did. Now, we thought it was going to work, but there was a chance it wouldn't. But in the long run, that pain that he went through, I mean, like a surgeon cutting into him, like the pain for him at times seemed almost unbearable. And his recovery time would seem to go on and on. It was like a 6-month recovery time. But in the end, he was fully healed. He was restored. Jack was healthy because of all of the pain and the anguish he went through. Right, I don't know if you guys have ever been through this, but sometimes cancer surgery is just brutal and vicious. I mean, they just go in and they cut out, and it's brutal and vicious. And you know what? It's if you just didn't know what was going on and you cut through, and you just think it was terrible. The recovery time for some of those surgeries is just terrible. The pain is almost unbearable. But in the long run, it saves people's lives, doesn't it? Has everyone ever looked at a family that in a moment after a car wreck or something else where a family member can't make a decision, they're unconscious, they're in a coma, but they need surgery right now or they're going to die? Does everyone look at that family when they say, yeah, go cut into their brain and cut out a piece of their brain because it's going to save their life? Does anyone say that that family is evil for what they did or look down on them? No, in that moment, because they can't make the decision for themselves, the family and the surgeon is going to make the decision for them and save their life no matter what it takes. No matter what it takes, God. This is who God is. Do you think he wants to cut into us? Do you think he wants to cut so deep that it feels like it comes close to killing us, how deep he has to cut? But is he not good for making that cut so in the long run we can heal? Because that's what 6:1 just said. He cut us so that we could be healed. He destroyed us so that he could bind us back up, put us back together the way we were supposed to be. It's what God's doing here. He's cutting into them. He's allowing some pain so that he might surgically heal them, bind them back together, bind their wounds, lead them into health. But in Israel, he's saving them from death. He's saving them from not just this physical world, because in the long run, who cares about this physical world? He's saving their souls here. This is what he's doing. He's saving the souls of his people. Look at verse 2, 6:2. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Did you see it? Did you see what that just said? That even though God is going to let Israel be put to death, that he has a purpose in all of it. And his purpose is so that he can revive his people from the dead, that they may truly live in him again. In chapter 2, it says that he's doing all this so he can restore the betrothal with his bride. He can renew his marriage with them, but it's so much more than that. Did that passage remind you of anything else in the Bible? Did anybody else see it? This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures. When Paul says that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, he is talking about this moment in Hosea right here. This is the fulfillment of what God was actually doing. All the way back 3,000 years ago, God was already preaching the gospel to his people. They didn't know what it meant yet. They couldn't see it yet. They didn't know what it meant to be brought from death to life and to be fully revived in God, but that's what he's doing. It's exactly what he's doing. This is not a promise just to the people of Israel, but a promise to us. As God says in 2 Corinthians 5, he is raising us from the dead into a completely new life in Christ, that the old is gone. We were dead in our trespasses, and the old is gone, and the new has come. This was a foreshadowing of the day when God would make his people new in his Son, Jesus Christ, when he would raise us from death to life. What if we really saw God for who he is? Guys, yes, he hates sin, and thank God for the Old Testament and the prophets that show us just how dangerous sin clearly is. But what if we saw God for who he really is? That God writes a love letter in the midst of his people committing atrocious, terrible rebellion against him so they might see how much he loves them. A God that has and will wait patiently on his people as they reject him over and over and over, taking every chance during that rebellion to speak truth into them whenever he can, all the time. A God that is willing to go through tremendous pain and sorrow, watching us destroy ourselves and destroy our relationship with him because we choose sin over and over, yet he's patient, yet he's waiting, yet he's there, yet he's reminding, watching as we destroy ourselves, and he has to stand by and know what we are capable of and what he wants for us, and he just has to stand back patiently and watch it because he doesn't want to destroy us. He wants to give us the chance to repent and turn back to him. He doesn't want us to end up in hell. That's not what he wants. But he has to stand back and watch us just destroy ourselves. Can you imagine? Because he knows. Does God feel like this kind of God to you today? Does it just dwell that who God is deeply in you today? Does that resonate with you at all? Because hopefully, if you've been coming to Freshwater for any amount of time, you have some head knowledge about these things. You've heard these truths before. You know it up here. But does God actually feel like a God who is willing to do anything for you to actually experience his love for you? Because we do not have just a logical faith. It is logical, but it's deeply emotional. Listen to how God talks. God is a deeply emotional God, and he wants you to feel his presence and experience him and walk with him. And does that feel like that to you today? Do you walk with God in that way? Because whether he has to let you go through painful surgery to rip out the cancer of sin that is just buried and rooted in you, holding on tight, or whether he has to let his own son die on a cross so that you can be brought from death to life, does it feel like God recoils at what he must allow happen in your life sometimes to save you? Does it feel like God recoils that he's going to have to take these steps to wake you up? And do you feel the truth that his heart grows warm and tender at the thought of you, whether you're in the midst of just sinful rebellion or whether you're doing great? It doesn't matter. Israel was doing about as bad as they could have done, yet his heart was warm and tender for them. And their actions didn't matter. If you feel this way to God today, then praise God. If you experience God in this way, praise God for that. And man, I just beg you to keep diving deeper and deeper and deeper into the never-ending well of God's love for you, his adored bride. I'm so thankful if you experience God this way. Chase him and then disciple others and empower them through the power of the Holy Spirit to experience God in the same way as you chase Christ deeper. Help other people to chase Christ deeper. But if you don't feel this way today, and listen, if you don't feel like you experience God even a little bit in this way, listen, you are not alone in this room. Not even close. You're not alone. But if you don't feel his presence or his compassion and his steadfast love for you, what is in your life that you need to turn over to him, that you need to let go of before, because he loves you, he leads you down a path of destruction? Because it isn't that God's not there. It's not that God's not there. He is always there waiting for you to turn to him, just like we saw in the prophet. Listen, if this is you today, he's calling to you through his word today. Just as he sent prophets to northern Israel to declare the word of God, we just spoke from the word of God. God is calling out to you through his word today, telling you he wants you to feel warm and tender, to know that he's warm and tender towards you, that he recoils when he has to discipline you, that he loves you, that he's willing to do anything for you. Through his word, he is speaking to you today. And if you don't experience him in this way, listen, it's not on God. God is there. There's something in your life that you need to let go of, that you need to turn over. What distraction, what sin, what compromise have you made? Because Israel made compromise after compromise after compromise over a couple hundred years so they had to be destroyed. What compromise are you making? What excuse are you making? What distraction are you allowing to rule your life? What sin is keeping you from actually pursuing God? Because I'm telling you, if you have a secret sin or a consistent sin in your life, there will be a wall between you and God, and he wants you through Jesus Christ to rip it down. But it's always going to be a border between you and God, but it doesn't have to be there. Because Jesus came to make you new. He came to rip those things down, to set you free, and so that you could have peace with God forever, a peace in a relationship that is holy and righteous and good and close and intimate and personal. Listen, he wants you to really know him, like to know him. Church, I don't want it to take some terrible wake-up call for you to truly give your whole life to Christ and experience the joy and the hope of following him. Because we clearly can see from Hosea that God will take whatever it takes. He'll do whatever it takes to heal you, to bring you back. But God is basically begging them, and he's begging you, take the easier path, because it doesn't have to go that way. Take the easier path of giving your whole life to Christ and chasing him and turning things over before something drastic needs to happen to wake you up. The prophets just make it clear, guys, we've got to be deathly serious about these things. We can't be flippant. We can't just be content with where we are in life when it comes to Jesus Christ. We have to be deathly serious about these things, about chasing God's holiness. We've got to be serious. So what can you let go of today? What do you need to repent of today? If you're honest, what in your life needs to change today? What in your life do you need to turn over to God today so that you can truly and deeply know him? Like, know him. After I get done praying, my wife and I are going to be in the back. And we would love to pray with you today. As we've been saying lately, like, this can just be a small prayer. Every person in this room needs prayer. I need prayer. I need you to pray for me. Everybody in this room needs prayer. Doesn't mean you need to walk to the back and pray with us, but whether you got something little or something big or something massive or something right now that you know you need to lay down to Christ and you don't know how and you'd like one of us to pray for you today, we'd love to pray for you. Don't treat it like it's some huge deal. We all need prayer. Come back and pray with us. But I pray either way that as we start to worship today and as I'm praying that you wouldn't just let this go and you'd actually think about, what do I need to let go of so that I can truly know God? Let me pray for you. God, I want to know you. God, I want to know you more and more. God, I've just had a small taste of who you are, and I'm desperate for more. God, I pray that would be true for everyone in this room, because God, the truth is there's lots of people in this room that have never been serious about knowing you. And there's others that have tried, but it's just been too difficult, God, and they just don't know how, and I get that, God. And there's other people that have in the past but have fallen away and don't even remember what it's like to experience you. And God, there's people in this room that do know you. But God, wherever we are, I pray that you would be with us, because we are not strong enough for this, because this is not our work, it's your work. It's the work that you did through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be set free from sin and the slavery of sin, into the truth of who you are. And so God, I pray that you'd help the weight of sin and the impossibility of grace sink deep into us and drive us into your arms. God, we can't do this, so I just pray you'd move in power. And as I've said so often in this series already, we just pray, God, help. In the name of Jesus, help. Amen.